Gospel of John and chapter 12. Now this chapter, our Lord's public testimony to the Jews. Our Lord, you remember, had returned to Bethany from the Jordan Valley, to which he had withdrawn because of the hostility of the Jews in Jerusalem. Not because he was afraid, but because his hour was not yet come. In the previous chapter, we saw that he returned to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. And we are now within 7 days of the cross. It is the last week of his life before his great sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Now, looking at this chapter, notice first of all the different people, or the different positions of different people, in verses 1 through 11. First of all, there is Lazarus. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And the end of verse 2, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now Lazarus lived at Bethany, which was only 2 miles from Jerusalem, that hard core of Jewish opposition and hatred. But now we see that he sat at the table with our Lord, having been raised from the dead and having been divested of his grave clothes, so that his hands were free and his feet were free and his eyes were clear in vision. Now he sat at the table, which meant that he was in full, that he had freedom in fellowship with our Lord in his resurrection life. Then, secondly, there was Martha. And we read in verse 2 that there they made him a supper, and Martha served. Now, Martha was a very active woman. She was never free to sit still. She was active and stirring. And this teaches us, of course, that grace does not change our temperament and our natural characteristics. Martha was a selfless person. She was always expending herself in hospitality and in service to others. This word serve is the word, we don't use it as a verb, but it really means to deacon, to serve, to deacon. She was a deaconess, more or less, in her service. Now the Lord honors all such service which is done in his name, and that means too that, like Martha, much of the service was in the kitchen. It wasn't all in the kitchen, but some of it was in the kitchen, a good deal of it. And this teaches us, of course, that our secular employment can become spiritual work when they are done for the glory of God and when we do them in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Martha served. And then there was Mary in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now Mary was quite a different temperament to Martha. If Martha was active and moving and stirring, Mary was quiet and thoughtful and meditative. And it was Mary who anointed him with costly spikenard, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Like David, she could say, God forbid that I should offer unto the Lord that which hath cost me nothing. Love's sacrifice is never a calculating of expense. And you see, with Mary, it even violated all tradition. That is, in letting her hair down. Now, that was a violation of tradition. As she let her hair down to dry his feet, to wipe his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. That was only when the box was broken did the fragrance of that ointment, was the fragrance of that ointment released and filled the house. Maybe we have something to learn about brokenness before fragrance is released. And love never is never measured by dollars and cents, and it is never bound by rules of tradition. You see that in Mary, in verse 3. Then we come to verse 4, and we read of Judas Iscariot. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? For this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. And Jesus said, let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Judas is the most tragic figure in human history. He's the most desperate and despicable of characters. Now, I am careful what I say there, because the Lord himself said, one of you hath a devil. And Judas had evidently cast in his lot with the disciples, thinking that Jesus was a political messiah, and so that he would have high office when he came into his kingdom. Now this word also tells us that he was a thief. That is, he stole out of the discipleship fund. And another thing about Judas is that never once in all the 3.5 years he was with him, never once did he call him Lord. He called him rabbi, teacher. He called him a master, that is boss, if you like. But he never did once call him Lord. He never saw any beauty in him, and Mary's offering, breaking of that box of spikenard upon his feet, that was simply waste in the eyes of Judas. And he complained and said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Not because he loved the poor. Now, for 3 years, he had lived with the Lord. And he had seen his mighty, miraculous work. He had listened to his gracious and spiritual words. He had witnessed his flawless life. But it all ended in a betrayal to Judas's eternal shame. And his name has become, even in the world at large, his name has become synonymous with treachery. And Jesus rises to Mary's defense about the breaking of the box of ointment, and said to Judas, the poor ye have always with you. That is, there'll always be poor people in this world. And he was not minimizing the plight of the poor. And it's very important for us as believers to relieve the poor when we see poverty. But it is still more important to seek the glory of God. You know, Thomas Carlyle, one of the great English literary men, he groused at his wife all his life, and when she died he said, oh, if only I could see her for 5 minutes to tell her that I loved her. Now, you see, it was too late. Now, Mary didn't wait till our Lord was dead. She showed her love and demonstrated her love in giving that which was costly to him, breaking the alabaster box of ointment over his feet. Then we in the fifth place, we come to the crowd. We read in verse 9, much people of the Jews, therefore, knew he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, there was much people of the Jews, that is, there was quite a crowd of these people, but we don't put too much value on the crowd. This crowd were simply Jesus watchers. They were looking for the thrill of miracles. They wanted to entertainment. They were sensation seekers. They didn't love him. There was no committal of life to the Lord. One day this crowd could cry, Hosanna, and the next day they would be crying, crucify him. That's the fickleness of the crowd. Then, sixthly, we read about the chief priest. And we read in verse 10, but the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him, that is, by reason of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, these chief priests, they consulted together. The Pharisees were very much afraid of our Lord, and a lot of their hostility was centered in this, that they thought that Jesus would draw such a large following and lead an insurrection against Rome, and that Rome would then strongly react and come and destroy their houses. That's what they have already said about it. They were afraid of losing their houses. And the Sadducees, of course, they were people that denied the resurrection. But now Jesus had brought Lazarus from the dead. He did resurrect him. And therefore, the Sadducees had quite a problem on their hands. And the only way out for the chief priests, whether they were Pharisees or Sadducees, was to kill Lazarus. Why? Because there were so many people came to see him, and through seeing him and hearing his testimony, no doubt, they, although it doesn't say that he ever spoke a word, nevertheless, they saw him and they went away and believed on Jesus. Now, this all happened on the Friday. Now, the Lord moved now to Jerusalem for the Jewish Sabbath, which we call Palm Sunday. And we have the Lord's record of his entrance, and that's the second part of this chapter, is the entry into Jerusalem, verses 12 to 19. And this time, the time of his great sacrifice, was now approaching, that is, the hour of his death. And up to this time, he had avoided men's attempt to kill him, and he had done that in three ways. First of all, he had avoided public display, as you read in Matthew 12 and 14, Matthew 16, 20, I think. And secondly, escaping out of their hands, as we saw in John chapter 6 and verse 15. And thirdly, by restricting the ability of his enemies, in chapter 7 and verse 46, you remember when the soldiers came to take him, having been sent by the priestly authorities, that they went back without him and said, never man spake like this man. The Lord was restricting the ability of his enemies to take him. He was moving, you see, to a divine schedule. And that schedule was not to be altered in any way. It was not to be impeded. And it was not to be hurried. It was a divine schedule. And our Lord was moving every moment of his life according to the will of his Father. And As a final witness to Israel, he rode into Jerusalem on this Sabbath day and presented himself as the King of Israel, a public presentation of himself. And there is given them, in support of his claim, these two things, a fulfillment of prophecy and the evidence of his miraculous work. There was, I say, first of all, the fulfillment of prophecy in verses 12 to 16. Many people came to the feast of the Passover. There would probably be at least 250,000 lambs slain at this feast, because it had to be one for every 10 persons, according to Jewish law. And the crowd now hailed our Lord as the Messiah, and palms were spread as a symbol of his victory in raising Lazarus from the dead. That was what excited them. That is what made them rally to him and cry, Hosanna. They thought that he was a political Messiah, and if he could raise the dead, then surely he could deliver them from the yoke of Rome. And that he could deliver them from Rome, just as Moses, their father, had done from Egypt. So they cried, Hosanna, that is, the great conqueror. Oh, great conqueror, save us. Oh, great conqueror, save us. And they were hailing him, not as a spiritual, but as a political Messiah, and so called him the King of Israel. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse 13. And these words taken, of course, from what is known as the Hillel, that is, Psalms 113 to 118. And these are words from the Hillel. And they were singing the right psalm, hailing him as the Messiah, but they were putting the wrong meaning to it. They wanted him to be what he never came to be. That was a political Messiah. Now, there were three great prophecies concerning our Lord, and our Lord as the King of Israel. First, there was Genesis 49 and verse 10. Let me read it to you. Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The Jews were forced to lay down their political authority until Shiloh, that is the sent one, the Messiah, the Christ, was to pick it up. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this is, verse 11 is the first mention of the ass's colt in chapter 49, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt under the choice vine. You see, there's mention of the ass's colt there. Now, the second great prophecy is Daniel 9 and 24. Daniel 9 and 24 to 27. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Seventy weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy, thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to announce the most holy. Now, this is probably the greatest prophecy ever uttered in the Old Testament. It has to do with 70 times 7, which is 490. God was dealing with Israel in periods of 490 years, and this is the fourth period of that. And Daniel divides that up and says that the first seven sevens would be for the building of the city of Jerusalem after the destruction by Babylon, and then another 62 sevens until Messiah would be cut off. Now that 69 sevens or 483 years, and Sir Robert Anderson has worked it out that from the time of the decree by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2 to the very day when the Lord went into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, it was an exact fulfillment of that prophecy. 69 sevens, and Messiah would be cut off. And then God suspended his dealings with Israel until the last 7 years, which come after the church age and which is known as the tribulation, and through which Israel will come to recognize the Messiah and be saved. Then the third great prophecy is, of course, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. As we read in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh." You remember Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, thy king cometh, meek, lowly, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass." And in fulfillment of these prophecies, the Lord rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. So there was the fulfillment of prophecy. Then there was the evidence of his mighty work in verses 17 and 19. "The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record." You see, the evidence of his mighty work, and probably the greatest miracle of all his miracles, was the raising of Lazarus. Not only was this raising Lazarus from the dead, as he had already done with the widow's son at Nain and Jairus' daughter, but Lazarus had been dead 4 days, and his body was in a state of putrefaction, and had already begun to disintegrate. And the Lord not only brought him back to life, but made a perfect healing of his body, though death had eaten into it. And that was the greatest thing. And because of this, the people rallied round and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now that was his entry, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, the third great portion of this chapter is the event previous to the cross in verses 20 to verse 50, verse 30 rather, or right through to verse 50. The event previous to the cross. First of all, there was the coming of the Greek in verses 20 to 26. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And probably nothing affected our Lord so much as the coming of the Greeks. It was a kind of a preview of his Gentile church. The Gentiles were also to be the fruit of his passion, and these Gentiles, these Greeks, came and said, "We would see Jesus." And that expresses, I think, the deep elemental cry of the human heart. And maybe these Greeks were proselytes who came to the feast. A Jewish proselyte who had believed the Old Testament scriptures and were looking forward to meeting the Messiah, and they would see Jesus. I think that I know that poor motives have been attributed to them, but I think myself that this was something far better than curiosity. They came to Philip, and Philip tells Andrew, and Andrew tells Jesus. And I say nothing affected him so much as the coming of the Greek. He saw in them the fruit of his passion among the Gentiles. We would see Jesus, they said. Now that, I believe, is the deep, elemental cry of our humanity. Because the idols of this world are vanity. Its gold and silver does not satisfy. And the philosophies and the sophistries of this world do not answer the cry of the human heart. The human heart can never be satisfied until we see Jesus. And the Lord gave a very strange answer. The Lord answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. A rather a strange answer. And it was in effect, he was in effect saying this, that really you can't see me now. You would only see an exterior. You wouldn't see the real me. You can't see me now, but you'll only really see me after the resurrection. And maybe in glory. And then he dropped a bombshell and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. That is to say, that he was announcing his death, that only through his death could there be fruit unto redemption. You know that if you take a corn of wheat, there is life in it, but it also has a hard crust round it, and only death can break that crust and release the life. And the Lord was saying in effect that he must die for the release of his life, so that he could give life to those that did not have life. I have to die to make life possible for the world. That was the essence of his answer. And in verse 25, he applies the same principle to his disciples. He said, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so, he was applying the principle of the cross to his disciples, that they must take up their cross, not to share in his atoning work, which none of us can have a share in, but we are to receive and to practice the principles of the cross, which are self-denial, self-control, and self-sacrifice, pouring out life for other people to lead them into the way of life. And only through his death could we be redeemed from death's tremendous war and loosed from ruin's grasp and from Satan's tenacious hold and from the power of death. That is the fruit of the cross. The issue from the cross. And that is why he was rejected by the Jews, because they were looking for a political Messiah who would lead them in battle against Rome. But now he was to die upon the cross. Of men, these are the things of God. The things of God have to do with God's beloved Son giving his life for us, hanging upon a cross, becoming a curse to save us from the curse of the law. These are the things of God. And blind to spiritual realities, the Jews then would crucify him. And when it became clear what his purpose was, then they cast him out and rejected him, and now were ready to crucify him. And if any disciple would identify with him, they would have to share the same hostility from the world, represented by the Jews. But if they did that, then the Father would honor them. Then the second event, previous to the cross, is the troubling of the Savior's soul. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Now, this troubling of the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, should he not have said, now is my soul glad? That is, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to the glory which I had before the world was. Wouldn't he be glad to get away from this world of men and all its hate? Did the prospect of leaving the earth trouble him? Did he wish to remain here among sinners and enemies? Did he prefer this scene of trouble and pain and death to the Father's house on high? Oh, no. Why then did the prospect of departure trouble him? It was as though the universe was shaken. Because he was a universe in himself. Like the whole universe shaken, now is my soul troubled. It was this that troubled him. That he would yet have to be made a curse and bear the outpouring of the Father's wrath against all human sin. This was no common sorrow. The sorrow for sin, the tremendous load of it. Millions and millions and millions of sins, probably each of us have millions of sins. And secondly, sin was to be imputed to him. All sin. The tremendous weight of it, the whole of sin, was to be laid upon him. The hour was come. That the weight of that burden was beginning to fall upon him now. John doesn't tell us about the agony of Gethsemane because he is writing from the point of view that he was the Son of God. He doesn't tell us about the agony of the garden. But he does mention this, that the Lord was under such pressure that caused him a great agony. Remember what Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He did not enjoy the cross. He endured it. Joy was what was to be accomplished, what was to come out of his sacrifice. But now is my soul troubled. I am troubled. In Gethsemane, in other Gospels, we read of his strong crying and tears. Amazing. He was not to die detached from pain, neither of body nor of soul. What can I say, he said. Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. This was the whole reason of coming. Then came the Father's strengthening voice. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And this is the third time God spoke in an audible voice to him. At his baptism, at the transfiguration, and thirdly, as he approached the cross. And it was for your sake. For the disciples' sake. And as he was saying, in effect, don't allow this death to make you doubt that I am the Son of God. This is God's plan. It's according to God's schedule. The crowd didn't understand, but the disciples did. I have glorified thy name. Father, he prays, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now the fourth event, previous to the cross, is the Lord's interpretation of the cross in the rest of the chapter. First of all, there is the judgment of this world. In verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. That is, the doom of this world is sealed by its rejection of the Savior. And for the disciples, this is the delivering power of the cross from the power of the world. The world with all its principles and practices is judged at the cross. This world with its foolish vanities and its empty shows and its godless maxims and its defiling pleasures and its lying principles and soul-destroying philosophies and literature and all the idolatrous worship of talent and wit, it is all condemned by the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, secondly, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Behind all flesh, there is this infernal world of Satan and his working, the driving force behind sinful men. And the Lord went to the cross as a conqueror, not as a victim. Not in this gospel, because this gospel is written to emphasize his godhood. Therefore, John writes that he went into the cross as a conqueror. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That is the destroying power of the cross. He entered into the cross as a conqueror. Satan showed his total strength at the cross, but it was no match for the Son of God. He entered into death as into the citadel of the enemy power and destroyed it. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And then you see the drawing power of the cross. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. By death he was lifted up. The only means of death that lifts a person up, the cross. And remember not to become sentimental about the wooden cross. We sing that sentimental song, the old rugged cross. As though there's some merit in the wood of the cross. No, it's the person of the cross. If I be lifted up. So we have the delivering power of the cross and the destroying power of the cross. And the cross, the drawing power of the cross that draws all men to him. Then, fourthly, as the fourth event previous to the cross, there is his final call to Israel in the rest of the chapter from verse 35. And we pass over it quickly. The light is withdrawn. Verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus, that was his final word to Israel. Walk in the light, lest darkness come upon you. And then he withdrew and hid himself from them because of their hostility. And then from verse 36 on, from verse 37 on, you have the summary of his ministry. And in this portion, you will have a summary of his ministry, and the reason why they rejected him in verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And the Lord then set before them belief and unbelief. He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. And come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. You see, he is saying what belief is. And he is warning them against unbelief. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, hath one that judgeth him. I haven't spoken of myself. I've brought you the truth of God. But blindness had happened to Israel because of unbelief. Because of unbelief, it says in verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted that I should heal them. Because of unbelief, they would not come to him, they would not receive him. And therefore God blinded their eyes, they could not. Because of unbelief. Oh, let us ponder this wonderful chapter and imbibe all that it is said of our lovely Savior. God grant it. And let us take a warning against unbelief and walk in the light while we have the light, for his name's sake and his glory. Amen.